The gospel for today is Mark, the 3rd chapter, beginning with the 20th verse. And the crowd came together again, so that they could not even eat. When his family heard it, they went out to restrain him, for the people were saying, "He has gone out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, "He has Beelzebul, and by the ruler of the demons he casts out demons." And he called to them and spoke to them in parables. "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but his end has come. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his property without first tying up the strong man. Then indeed the house can be plundered. Truly I tell you, people will be forgiven for their sins and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit can never have forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they had said, 'He has an unclean spirit.' Then his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside they sent to him and called him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Your mother and your brothers and sisters are outside asking for you.' And he replied, 'Who are my mother and my brothers?' And looking at those who sat around him, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother.'" The word of the Lord.
As humans, we like to find our identity in groups. And that, on the one hand, is fun. We love to identify with our sports team and wear the gear. It's a good conversation starter, isn't it? It's always fun in North Dakota to have that little rivalry between NDSU and UND, and which is the better school, and are you a better person for going from one to the other? Not really. It's kind of fun. But this ability to identify with a group and find support from them is even more vital, because this isn't a safe world and it's hard to go it alone. We need to find ourselves in groups like our church. We value our country. We value our families. They give meaning and support to all that we do. They surround us with love. The trouble is, as important and as fun as it is to have your little group, that literally means there's a boundary to it. There's a border to it, and that means there has to be people on the other side and people that you don't want into your group for one reason or another. And that would be okay if it would just end there, but those people who are outside our group, well, maybe we can't trust them, and maybe we don't like them, and maybe they're bad, and maybe they're our enemies, and maybe we could fight them. It comes from that. It's sad, isn't it? The other sad thing about finding our identities in the various groups, no matter how close and important they may be to us, is they are made up of frail, fragile human beings, and they are going to disappoint us. So we find ourselves in kind of a quandary here. We love and we need groups for our life to have value and purpose and meaning. But those groups can become very exclusive and become even oppositional to other groups, and those groups will eventually fail us. They are not sufficient enough to meet the most basic and deepest needs of our lives. Jesus dealt with that in that story for today, and I think Jesus' solution to it says a lot to us as well. Jesus had been going around doing what he did, preaching healing, performing miracles. Crowds were following him, and he came to his own town, and immediately he's met with a 1-2 punch of groups that should be supporting him, groups that needed to rely on but couldn't because they turned against him. First of all, he comes to his own hometown, and who's waiting there? His family. And they're not waiting with open arms to say, "Welcome back, our glorious son." Rather, they're there with the butterfly nets and the straitjackets because they want to lock him up, because they think he's crazy. Why would his family think that? Well, if you're going to go around feeding people, giving them food miraculously, a lot of poor and hungry people are going to be hanging around with you. If you're going to be miraculously healing people, a lot of sick people are going to be hanging around with you. If you're going to be releasing people from demonic possession, you're going to have a lot of crazy people hanging around you. And Jesus did, and his poor family didn't know what to make of it. They thought, we're this nice little Jewish family in this little hometown, and you, our son, have gone over the line here, and you're associating with all these crazy people. We need to drag you back in here. But before we can even begin to process that, all of a sudden Jesus gets a second whammy. His own church, his own religion comes after him. And it's not just the local rabbi who comes after him, it's the people from headquarters in Jerusalem who've come down to judge Jesus, and they look at Jesus and say, we're this nice little Jewish religion here. We know what our faith is. We got our little boundaries here. You've stepped over. You're with those wild, crazy, demonic possessed people, and therefore you must be in league with the demons themselves. Wow. You see that? The groups that we should be able to rely on for our identity, if we don't strictly march in lockstep, they can turn against us and they can kick us out. Well, Jesus first deals with these with the religious leaders who come down there, and he states what should be so obvious. He said, I'm casting out demons. If I were working for Satan, how would that be a productive business strategy? If Satan is trying to take over the world by possessing everybody's souls, how am I helping that by setting him free? What I'm doing seems to say that if I were working for Satan, actually we'd be at odds. It would be kind of a civil war. Who wins in a civil war? Nobody. Both sides lose. He uses another little interesting example. He says, you know, if you want to rob a rich guy's house, a rich, strong man who's accumulated, probably by illegal means, all sorts of possessions, you can't just walk in there and start walking out with the stuff he has. You have to sneak in there. You have to bind him up. You have to put him in handcuffs and chains. And then you can walk out right under his nose with all this stuff that he doesn't deserve to have. What an interesting image for Jesus to come in and say that I'm like a thief. Satan is trying to capture you people, but I'm the thief who came in and outsmarted him, tied him up, and now I'm setting people free. That's what's going on here. Isn't that obvious? And then he states what is one of the most challenging and fear-inducing verses in the Bible. He talks about, he says, all sorts of sins and blasphemies will be forgiven, but if you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, it's an unforgivable sin. That causes all of us a little bit of anxiety, doesn't it? I remember in my younger years, I used to worry a lot about that, because it isn't really clear what that unforgivable sin is. And how do you know if you've done it or not? So how do we deal with this? How do we address this? Well, first of all, we need to be clear that this unforgivable sin is not, the problem is not on God's side. God is always ready and able to forgive and willing to forgive any sin done by anybody. It is not God's problem. God's forgiveness is infinite. It is always available. The problem is on our side, our blindness to this. So it's not like a God is some evil judge who is sitting up in heaven, and every day that I get up, God is not sitting up there and going, oh, I'm going to watch Steve really closely today because he might commit that unforgivable sin today. And as Steve goes along the day and all of a sudden I do something wrong and God goes, oh, there it is, the unforgivable sin. Check him off my list. He's done. That's not the situation. The situation, I think, very plainly is this. Jesus says, I'm setting people free. I'm healing them. I'm feeding them. I'm giving them their life back to them. That's a good thing, right? God wants people to be set free and to experience love and life in abundance in their lives. That's a good thing. That's a thing that God wants done. But you Pharisees look at this, and because you have your little narrow idea of what faith should be, you look at it and say, no, this isn't from God. This is from Satan. And Jesus goes, how can I even begin to deal with that? It's because of our blindness, our pride, our wanting to say, this is what God can do and nothing else, that blinds us to what God is doing. And no wonder we don't even know that we need forgiveness or that we're even sinning. There's the old adage, if you're at all worried about committing the unforgivable sin, you haven't committed it. Because the unforgivable sin in this case would be, you would be blind. You wouldn't even know what was going on here. Well, then Jesus turns to, he's dealt with his religion, which has let him down, but there's still his family there, right? And the way he's reminded of his family is the way often our families in their kind of dysfunction let us know that they want our attention, right? He's in a house and there's all sorts of believers with him, and his poor family can't even get in there with their butterfly nets and their straitjackets. And so what do? They send word to Jesus. And they say, Jesus, your mother is outside. All these other people seem to be more important than you. Your mother's outside and your brothers are waiting. How many of our families pull guilt trips on us like that? Sometimes rightly, sometimes wrongly, right? And Jesus does this astonishing thing. He looks around at the people who have gathered around him and he says, my mother, my sisters, they're right here, because anyone who loves and believes and follows my Father in heaven is my brother and my mother and my sisters. How interesting. Do you see what Jesus is doing here? Rather than ground his identity in his religion, which let him down, or even in his family, which now has even turned against him and let him down, the only identity that is deep enough is that he is a child of his Father. And anyone who realizes that identity is part of his family. This is the only identity that allows us to reach out and beyond family, beyond country, beyond our church, beyond even our religion, and join with others who believe in God. There are no lines. It is always and only open. And having worked out of that identity, then Jesus can approach all these other things differently. We kind of go, what? Is he saying our families aren't important, or we should just turn our backs on our families? Not at all. What he's saying, I think, is if you have your basic identity as God's child right, then you can re-enter your family and your church and your country, whatever other groups there are, and relate to them in a new and better way. He said it a different way. He said, if you seek first the kingdom of God, get your identity as God's child right, then everything else is going to fall into place. But if you put anything else, your family, your country, whatever, first, then you're going to be in a mess. This should really make sense. Nowadays, when couples get married, we talk a lot about finding your soulmate. That's wonderful if you mean it in terms of someone who is connected with you and you have a deep connection with and you want to love and spend your life with them. That's fine. But I think most people think that that means there is one person who is going to meet all my needs, my emotional needs, physical needs, everything else. And guess what? No single person can do that. And when we approach our spouse in that way, boy, things get ugly fast, because all of a sudden, you're not meeting my needs. You're selfish. You're not doing this right. You're not doing that right. Boy, and relationships split up fast. Whereas Jesus says, if you realize your basic needs for love and security are met because you're his child, then you can enter into your most closest relationships, and they don't have to bear that weight. Instead, every gift, every act of love from your spouse now is a loving, caring gift, and you can accept it for what it is and say thank you. And any time your spouse is less than perfect, which they will be, you can offer forgiveness and reconciliation and love, and your relationship can be stronger than ever. Does that make sense? I want to show another illustration of this. It's from the book of Job. It's an interesting story, and it's kind of a preacherly story, but that's what you get when you get a preacher talking to you, right? The book of Job starts out this way. There was once a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. That man was blameless and upright, who feared God and turned away from all evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He had thousands of sheep and camels and oxen and all of this. His sons and daughters used to go and hold feasts in one another's houses and in turn, and they would send and invite their sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the feast days were over, Job would send and sanctify them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It might be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." This is what Job always did. Interesting. He liked to have his family around there, but his identity was so tied up in his family that he was just fearful for them. They would have family barbecues and get-togethers, but afterwards, Job had to go pray just in case they might have done something wrong and they would be punished. Think about his world. Think about two things. His assumption about God, that God was up there just waiting again for them to commit that unforgivable sin, which they might not even know, and so he had to fear God all the time. And his identity was tied up in his family and his farm and his things, and if he didn't have that, what would he have? So this is his family, interpreted by a great English mystic author, poet, and artist called William Blake. And this is Job's family at the beginning there. I love the picture here. They are all there. They seem the very model of piety, but they're all gathered together, very strictly, uniform, and they all have to be on their knees, and they all have to be praying right there. It's a very safe, but almost a very fearful way, because their identity is all tied up in that. It's kind of a sleepy, kind of uneventful life because even the sheep are all falling asleep, right? And look what's up there in the tree hanging there. There's musical instruments, but this family has no time for that. No time for rejoicing, for music or song, because we need to keep this angry God happy. Well, Job gets put to the test. He has to deal with the fact, what if I lost all of this? Do I have any identity? Does my life have any meaning or value? And he complains to God, struggles with God. What meaning would my life have if I had lost all of this? And in the end, God answers him, and God points him to this vast creation, and God says, although not everything is clear, there's this great, wonderful world, and I am in charge, and I am taking care of it, and I am taking care of you. And your identity is deeper than your family. Your identity is simply and deeply my child. And finally, Job's eyes are open and he could say, okay, God, I get that. I get that. And what happens? In the story, it says God restores all of Job's fortunes and he restores his 7 sons and 7 daughters. And we kind of look at it and think, if that were literally the case, that God destroyed his children and but then gave them back, that would just be cruel. But William Blake, the artist here, said, this is a story about Job's interior journey, his own struggle with what it would mean, what was of most value in his life. And so once he could let go of I need my family and my farm above everything else, and simply realize that everything I have is a gift from God, then he could re-enter his family, the same family, in a different way. And look at this next picture. This is the artist's interpretation of Job and his family after realizing his identity in God. They're no longer all just in a nice uniform row, rigidly praying, are they? In fact, now they're able to be standing up and expressing themselves. They have taken down the musical instruments, and they are having a party because there is life. They know that their identity is all given in God, and even the sheep are waking up and entering into the party. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God. Get your core identity identified in me, and the rest will be added to you. And now it will be love and life and joy. Amen.